I appreciate Carl adapting to the audible I had to throw his way just a couple minutes ago. I forgot the one on Luke 13, so I appreciate you going along with that, Carl. As everyone knows by now, Mr. Unreliable, whatever it says up here is probably not right. I think I got it right in the bulletin, though. So Luke 13 is definitely where I want us to be. First five verses of Luke 13. I'd like for you to believe, and I'd like to believe, that I'm in recovery. For the past 13 or 14 years or so, I've been trying to cut down on my news consumption. I've been sometimes more and sometimes less successful. But newsmongers are really good at what they do. Now, don't get me wrong, the events themselves are what they are. Although I remember an older lady who has since passed on to her reward in Kentucky who used to say, like the old Heard It Through the Grapevine song, that you should only believe half of what you see and none of what you hear. But what we get on the radio and what we get on the internet and what we get on YouTube and what we get on cable and what we get on satellite, it's not always just the reporting of the events. Now, I'm going to date some of you here now because you'll remember Joe Friday and Dragnet. I only know it because of reruns on Nickelodeon. So if you remember Joe Friday in real time, you're older than me. But you might remember when he would go and interview people after an event, sometimes they would start telling the story, but they would add their own flourish and their own opinion, and he would stop them. And you remember what he would say? Three words. Just the facts. It'd be great if we just got the facts. But a lot of the times we don't. But we should at least remember, although it's not put to us quite this way all the time, we should at least remember that what we're viewing, hearing, no matter where it's coming from, is a business, and I don't fault them for that. But it's a business. It runs on views. It runs on people turning on the radio. It runs on the advertising. And you thought maybe when we got away from so much television and radio and got more into the internet age and the streaming age that you'd get away from the advertising. And we thought that too. We got rid of cable years ago and we said, we're just going to stream stuff. And here we are watching all the same ads on streaming that we were on cable. It's a business that runs on advertising dollars and viewer ratings. Or listener ratings, which means in order for events to make money, they have to be packaged. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. It's got to be packaged into a product that's sellable. That's why there's lights and sets and wardrobes and makeup. There's the, and I don't want to burst any bubbles here or shatter anyone's world, but there's an unnatural and yet always present sense of urgency and concern in the voices of reporters and anchors. And nobody talks like that in real life. It's a learned behavior, just like learning to project your voice in the theater is a learned behavior, something you wouldn't do outside of that setting. Have you ever just isolated the music that's in the background? It's carefully crafted. It sets the tone for how they want us to feel when hearing the information and the commentary. And then there's the subtle and sometimes not so subtle opinions that are inserted between the facts or inserted into the questions overtly or by implication. The way an anchor or an interviewer interacts with someone. Little subtleties for set the tone for how that particular corporation wants us to think about the story. Did you ever wonder how they decide what events you get to hear about and which ones stay on the cutting room floor? There's a point of view. This isn't scandalous, what I'm saying to you. You know this. You may not think a lot about it, but you know it. We're not just being told the facts. We're being sold a product. According to a study that can be found in the National Institute of Health database on this subject, quote, the relationship between media representation and public perception is a complex interplay that has profound implications for societal attitudes and policies. Media, as a primary source of information, has the power to reshape, reinforce, or challenge societal norms and beliefs. End quote. I've heard people say, I know it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's also about half true. They don't call it programming for nothing. And what do? We consume it. It's a designer drug. It hits us in the reward center. And with Pavlovian precision, they ring the bell. And we tilt the ear. Even the Weather Channel couldn't escape it. When I was growing up in the 80s and the early 90s, the Weather Channel was little more than information on a screen. But it got to the point where everyone waited to see if Jim Cantore would show up in their town. And then they'd know just how bad it was about to be. They ring the bell. We tilt our ear. I'm not trying to be a cynic. This is all just a reminder, or maybe an expose, that we're not just being told stories. Underneath it, behind it, we're being sold a product. And we don't need them as much as they need us. It's a reminder that we're inundated not merely by the news cycle, but by the noise cycle. The news is just the scapegoat I chose to open with. The noise has all sorts of origins and all sorts of levels of interaction with us in this world. And we're both actively seeking the hit and passively absorbing all of it. This is not an indictment. We're just human. This is not to look at our time and say, it didn't used to be that way, because I can prove to you from the Bible that it did used to be that way. Even in the days before the modern media, we were still searching for it and looking for it, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. There's more than just external noise, though. Have you ever seen a movie, or in fact, this was true, and I'm going to try not to spoiler alert anybody that's interested in Stranger Things but hasn't watched the last season through all the way. But I am going to describe a scene, but I'll leave the results of the season if you haven't watched it. But Sam and I watched it. And I've seen this in movies, and it was in the last season of Stranger Things as well. There's 6 or 8 people or whatever, the protagonists usually of the film or of the whatever, of the TV show. And they're all in a room together, and the monster or the problem or whatever it is that they're trying to face, they have to figure out a solution to the problem, and fast. But the discussion between them starts to devolve into little arguments between each of the characters. So these two start fussing, and these two start fussing, and then these three over here, they're fussing and arguing, and it's all pandemonium. And the tension rises because is anybody going to solve the problem, or are they just going to argue until they're overwhelmed or inundated or whatever the situation might be? But then the camera pans over to a solitary person who's not arguing with anybody. They have a 1,000-yard stare. And you can see the gears are just churning. They're hearing all of that, but it's all the background noise to them. They're actually working on the problem. And at a whisper, they say something like, "Guys," they start mumbling, hey guys. "Guys," and then finally, I'll spare you the scream, they shout, "Listen to me," and the room falls silent. And they spend the next 15 or 20 seconds giving the plan. And the camera pans around again to each person as the plan is being revealed. And one by one, you see the light bulbs come on in their mind. And of course, they're all won over to the plan. They buy in, and the race is on to get everyone and everything into place in time to save the day. Now, the brilliance of the plan doesn't even matter for our purposes. As much as it is, or as it is important for us to note, that it wasn't merely the external noise that was creating the problem. What created the problem in this scenario is that all of them were bringing all of the baggage of their own characters, their own story arcs, problems, conflicts, unresolved stuff into that very moment. They all brought the problems in themselves. And because of the noise that was within their own lives, they couldn't see and think straight. So it's obvious to me just from the two different dynamics that I've related to you this morning that hearing, that listening. Now let me back that up. That hearing God, that listening to God is nowhere near as easy or simple as it might appear. It's bad enough that we're being fed, sold, pulled into, hooked by, in some instances manipulated, and sometimes we ourselves are all too willing participants in the noise. But we're also internally and interpersonally full of our own baggage and our own noise. So I think it's fair to say then that the problem with listening isn't that there is no God, or that if there is a God, he sure ain't saying much, or that if God is speaking, his voice is so weak that he can't be heard. I think it's fair to say the problem is that we, both with help and willingly and unwittingly, make and allow much too much noise to hear him. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the text. Luke 13, verse 1. Now on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. You know what that is? News. Just because it's news doesn't mean it has to be noise. Verse 2, Jesus responded and said to them, Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they suffered this fate? I don't know about you, but that answer stymies me. That's not how we talk about tragedies. That's not the answer you and I are expecting to get. You call up one of your shepherds and ask them about some news event. You call up your preacher and ask him about some news event. Or you call your brother and sister in Christ and you ask them what they think. Don't tell me you've never done it. Because we do. Because we're human. I've never given this answer, have you? I've never had anyone give me an answer like this to a question like that, have you? Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans just because they suffered this fate? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then Jesus adds on, I'll answer the question you didn't ask. Do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all other people who live in Jerusalem? Now, we don't know anything about these events, but they apparently happened. And they knew. And Jesus says in verse 5, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For a few minutes, let's think about it. These people didn't have the Jerusalem news that they could sit down after a long day of work at 6 o'clock and listen to the anchor, or 11 o'clock before going to bed and listen to the news. So they went to Jesus. We can sympathize with what they're going through because these are national tragedies. But I don't want us to sympathize. I want us to empathize. Sympathy says, I'm sorry for you. It's not a bad thing. It just has a relative distance to it. I'm sorry for you. Empathy says, I could be you. Empathy puts me in your shoes. So I want us to empathize. I want us to hear it. I want us to emotionally respond to it the way they were emotionally responding. So let me reread it, but with some modification. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the 37-year-old woman who was killed by an ICE agent in Minneapolis last week. Does that sound more familiar? Close to home? Sympathy and empathy aren't the same, are they? Now we empathize. Now we're in their shoes. Now we're listening. And what is Jesus' response? Do you suppose this woman was a greater sinner than anyone else in this country because she suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That answer on the tragedy of human tragedy sounds like some kind of crude oversimplification when you hear it like that. Now it's personal. Now we hear him. But I assure you it's not a crude oversimplification. It really only would be that if Jesus is only standing shoulder to shoulder with us, only as a bystander, only as an onlooker, only as a fellow traveler. You see, if I gave that answer, it would sound like that. What a crude oversimplification of the case and a misdirection from the point. But you see, you and I, we're fellow travelers. We're shoulder to shoulder. Jesus ain't. Jesus knew what happened in Jerusalem. Jesus knew what happened in Minneapolis last week. And unlike us who think we have experienced tragedy, and I don't mean to diminish that because I have and so have you. But unlike us who think we've experienced some real tragedy, Jesus has experienced every tragedy on earth personally. I haven't. He's seen it all and he's felt it all. This answer comes from a different place. But we, motivated by and in some instances encouraged by the news and the noise and the anchors and the interviewers, the studio jockeys and the keyboard warriors, unable ourselves to honestly evaluate our own addiction to it and resist the ring of the Pavlovian bell that's been going off since the event, we bicker and we bite, we argue and we prognosticate what will happen. We adjudicate the case as judge and jury and executioner. We pontificate, we elaborate, we condemn, we circle the wagons, not to mention some riot and loot, burn and demonstrate. And lest we think we're all innocent, even the religious community, generally speaking, gets in on it. And all of us think we're on God's side. I remember Paul writing in Galatians chapter 5 to the church about us with one another. Take heed, brethren. If you bite and devour one another, don't be surprised if you're consumed. That's all Satan really wants. But, Jesus said, if you're listening, if you're willing to hear, if your attention has been gotten, if you're interested in this sort of thing really, and if you want to really hear what matters, and here's the hard part. We all want Jesus to take a side and join a chorus. And instead, he says, unless all of you repent, all of you will perish. Repent? Us? Of what? I wasn't the one driving the car. I wasn't the one with the gun. What are you talking about? Repent of what? Isn't that the question? You and I look at an event like what happened in Minneapolis and we've all formed our little opinions about who we think is right and who we think is wrong. And trust me, I feel the compulsion as somebody who sometimes, and it's about goofy to me as can possibly be, but as somebody who sometimes people will write a note to or ask a question to as if I have any insight. We've all formed our little opinions about who we think is right and who we think is wrong. And we've done so. And this is not an indictment of anybody personally. I'm talking about people in general as Jesus is talking about people in general. And how easy it is for all of us to get caught up in this stuff. We've done so by what? By watching and listening and reading and hearing and searching and scouring videos and absorbing commentary and watching cell phone videos and body cam footage and you name it. More times than we'd like to admit. So we can get to the bottom of this thing. And there's a place for that stuff. But, and I don't know if you've noticed this lately, but everyone's right. Everyone's right. When's the last time you heard somebody of a public nature apologize for being wrong about the hot take that they made on the event? You know what? Actually, I was wrong. It doesn't matter, right side, left side, middle. I don't even know that there are sides anymore. There's a political theory called the horseshoe theory, which says if you bend it far enough, you, on either side, you just end up in the same place. Who's right? Everyone's right. Of course I'm right. Now this guy over here says the opposite is me. Ask him if he thinks he's right. Of course he thinks he's right. You know what all that is? We think it's news. Jesus says, it's noise. It's not that it's not real. It's not that it didn't happen. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not that it doesn't need adjudicated. It does. I presume it will. You say, yeah, but I don't know that it's going to get adjudicated fairly. Well, welcome to planet Earth. It probably won't. And I don't know what fairly means. I won't know. I won't be on the grand jury. I won't be on the seated jury. I won't be in the courtroom. I wasn't involved. It wasn't my camera, wasn't my gun, wasn't my car. I wasn't an onlooker. I didn't live on the street. And most of those people don't know either. But for us, it's noise. All the packaged and repackaged and sold stuff that's out there, it's noise. There's things that are more significant that humanity needs to focus on. I don't know how many of you saw The Shawshank Redemption. It's one of my favorites, and if you've seen it, it's probably one of yours. I heard in an interview not too long ago, actually, and I don't know when the interview was from, but I just heard it recently, that Morgan Freeman, one of the co-stars of the movie, said that one of the reasons why the movie didn't get a fair shake is because nobody knew what a Shawshank was. That's probably true. Probably the greater reason why The Shawshank Redemption was buried was because there was this little movie that came out about the same time called Titanic. And it pretty much dwarfed everything that came out that year. But it became a DVD sort of underground cult classic, and I've seen it dozens of times. It can barely be on that I don't leave it on and watch what's left of it. When Andy Dufresne first arrives at the prison, anytime anyone asks an inmate, or he asks why they're in here, they keep giving him the same answer. We're all innocent in here. It's the prisoner's code. And they all defend it with each other. They all laugh and snicker because they're all in on the gag. We're all innocent in here. But here's the thing. The longer they're in there, the more they actually start to believe it. They've convinced themselves that they're not guilty. Many of them have justifications for themselves that they're comfortable with. So they genuinely believe that they're being treated unfairly. They've literally created, by their guilt, their own prison. And yet it's someone else's fault that they're in it. And any force or any voice to the contrary is seen as cruel and unjust. But Andy Dufresne, he's actually innocent. Yes, he went to trial. He was convicted. He was sentenced for life in prison. And he's actually innocent. He didn't murder his wife. But later in the movie, which is years later in Andy's life, he's asked by a newcomer what he's in here for. And he looks at him tongue in cheek and he says, I'm innocent. Everybody in here is innocent. He's just speaking the prisoner's language now, even though it's true. He's just speaking the prisoner's language because he's in prison. But he's always been innocent. So though he's imprisoned, he never stops thinking like a free man. And in the end, if you haven't seen it, spoiler alert, plug your ears. I'll give you time. Okay. In the end, two men find their freedom. One worked really hard for it. Earned it. Motivated by the knowledge of his innocence, and he dug his way out. The other one, though he was guilty, was granted freedom once he stopped making excuses for his imprisonment and for himself. Once he learned to think like a free man, having been in presence of a free man, he became free. Jesus is the innocent prisoner, and he's come to the prison, and he wonders if anybody's listening. Slowly, methodically, persistently, he dug a hole in the wall and earned for himself the freedom that was his. He was always free. That's his prison cell. That's his hole in the wall. And no one can follow him out that way. But if the other inmates will listen to him and not the noise. Not the noise that everybody else has agreed to. Not the noise within themselves that tells them they're not free. That they don't deserve to be there. They might dare to start thinking like free men and stop thinking like prisoners and actually become free. As Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. But we're too busy being innocent in here. We're too busy pointing fingers in here. We're too busy adjudicating everybody else's case. We're too busy being right compared to that guy or that gal. We're too busy being prisoners and acting like prisoners. And the other inmates are all too happy for us to stay. So they ring the bell. And we tilt our ear. And Jesus says, except you repent. We think Jesus is moralizing here. Unless you stop being bad little boys and girls and start being good little boys and girls, then you can't go to heaven. Repentance is so much deeper than that. Does it involve a reconstruction of our narrative and a rethinking of our moral compass? Absolutely. But at the root of it, what is it really? If we stop paying attention to everyone else and everything else and quiet down and shut up for a little while for crying out loud and listen to God, we might get out of here alive. But we can't be bothered because they keep ringing the bell. And we keep tilting our ear. And would to God that we'd give half as much energy to that, to Jesus Christ and hearing Him, as we do the noise. If you want to be an inmate forever, when they ring their bell, you go ahead and tilt your ear. But Jesus says, if you want out of the prison, you have to listen to me. I will show you the way out. I dug it out myself, at my own expense, so you could follow me and be free. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? Have you taken the time and quieted the noise for a moment of your life to hear Him? If you're not a child of God and you find yourself imprisoned, you're supposed to be free. It's time to be free. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent. Put Him on in baptism. Child of God, have you stopped listening? Will you listen? Will you come home? If we can help, let us know as we stand.